We spend just a few moments this evening reading from the book of Luke, a rather obscure passage considering how it's right here in one of the gospel narratives concerning a subject which finds itself with almost the same words in parallel accounts. But there is information here that is fascinating. It's in Luke chapter 11. We begin reading at verse 37 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse number 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, Now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men walk over them and are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you approach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. As I say, almost everything in red we just noticed is in exact language or slightly similar language in the book of Matthew in a separate account. It's interesting that in Matthew we find in the 23rd chapter Jesus assailing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees throughout the entire chapter. And he's speaking about them within their hearing to others who might be influenced by them and warning them. But it's obvious from this passage that seems from the placement in the book of Luke and the proximity to other historical matters in the book that this is a bit before the time of that in Matthew 23 on the tail end of our Lord's ministry, that when Jesus says these things about them, he has already said many things like that to them. It's not just that Christ is talking behind their backs or at their side to those who might be inclined to listen to him, but he said to their face these things. And they all grow out of, here in the text we just read, a problem Jesus has, which is similar to a situation his disciples faced in the book of Matthew chapter 15, where his disciples are chastised because they have not been washing their hands before they ate. But here's not his disciples who are called to account for what they have failed to do, but Jesus himself is questioned and condemned for his lack of keeping up with the tradition of the elders. Which brings us, for just a moment, to an interesting discussion. You've got four different groups that we've already mentioned. One I referenced, and three are in the text before us. Christ in Matthew 15 talks about the elders, the tradition of the elders. And here we have reference made to the Pharisees, and then the scribes and the Pharisees. And then, interestingly enough, in the 45th verse, a lawyer says, now wait just a second. I'm paraphrasing very loosely. Wait just a second. By saying that, you might be dragging us into this whole thing. You're reproaching us also with what you're saying about the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus says to them, woe to you lawyers. And again, verse 52, woe to you lawyers. And in his condemnation, Christ does a very good job of roping together and linking together the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. And we might think, well, what's the distinction between them? Well, first you've got the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, of course, the word comes from the word writing or scribble, and many of them had come from the class which had been involved in copying, as copyists, the text into, all the different synagogues and different places had their own handwritten, because that's all they had, texts of Old Testament literature, written down by these copyists with meticulous concern about the details, as should be the case, of course, in copying the direct word of God. But these scribes, then on top of that, had gone from just copying the word. Over time, they had become masters, not just interpreting it, but in insisting upon their interpretation and application of the text. To do that, they relied upon the lawyers. And we'll get to those in just a moment. But the lawyers and scribes are a class within themselves, divided by a thin line, is hard to tell. But the Pharisee, is separate from the lawyers and the scribes, was, to put it loosely, they were a club. At the very least, a clique. They were a group, we might even say in today's parlance, a denomination within the Jewish faith, for the express purpose of living this law as taught by the scribes and lawyers. But then over time it became much more than just that, as is so often the case. You set standards for yourself, and if no one seems to care, the next thing you know, you're making standards for everybody else too. And then over time, much of your judgment becomes not so much your own behavior, but the behavior of those who aren't doing it right around you. And the Pharisees were about living out in real life, in real time, what was laid down by the scribes and the lawyers. The elders are a different matter, and we may or may not get to them this evening. But of the scribes and the lawyers, the distinction, and like I say, it's a distinction with very little difference. It's kind of like if I were to ask you, what's the difference in a Bible class and a sermon? And you might say, well, from where I sit, it's equally tedious. But that wasn't the question. From my perspective, what's the difference in a Bible class and a sermon? And I'll admit, with the years I've been here, it's hard to tell the difference sometimes, because even I blur the lines much more than most people do. But in a technical sense, a Bible class is just that, in which you take a text of Scripture and you delve into that text and try to flesh out as best you can the meaning of that text. A sermon is meant to be more application-driven, and it's supposed to be not just informative, but also encouraging or sometime disturbing in terms of leaving somebody at the end of it with a thought, this is what I need to do, or this is what I need not to do. And the difference there is the Bible class is more the text and the sermon is more the application, if you want to look at it that way. Well, that is much the difference between the scribes and the lawyers. And just like I really blur the lines in my Bible classes and my sermons, they had so blurred the line it was hard to tell when you went from the one to the other, except for this. The scribes, they reached their conclusions based upon the authority of the lawyers who parsed the words and said, this is what the text means. And then the scribe took from that authority of the lawyers and they said, well, this is what needs to be done about it. And then the Pharisees said, this is how this needs to be enforced upon us and upon others. And the elders up above it all, because of their age and because of their position in the community, pass these things down from one generation to the next. But regardless and despite those distinctions and some difference, from Jesus' perspective, they're all one big ball of polluted and corrupted twine, as it were. They're all in it together. They were in cahoots. And it didn't matter what you called them and what differences there might be on paper about them. They all were doing the same exact things by way of the wrong they were engaged in. And that's when you read these words in Luke's account, a different setting and scenario than in Matthew 23, and find many of the same words spoken to lawyers or spoken to Pharisees. And many words spoken to Pharisees and scribes are here said to lawyers, because Christ, from his perspective, sees them all in the same polluted waters that they had polluted themselves. And this grows out of, as we noticed in verse 37 and verse 38, a matter much like what Christ deals with in Matthew 15. And to a casual reader, it might seem as if it's a small, inconsequential matter that doesn't really have any substance behind it, this charge. I mean, after all, if you had somebody come over to dinner and they sat down to eat and you, as a host, stood up and said, wait just a second, you need to go wash up first. Well, they might think, well, you're being intrusive, but they also might think you've got a point, it'd be good to wash up. That's not what any of this is about. It's not washing up in terms of hygiene. It's washing up in terms of the traditions handed down by the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers over generations as to just the particularly right way, as opposed to the number of wrong ways in which you could wash your hands before eating so as not to be ceremoniously unclean when you touched the food and then ate the food. When Christ talked about the corruption coming from inside man and going from the inside out rather than it coming from the outside in, and that from the passage in Matthew 15, that's the very problem he was discussing. This idea that the religious elite of his day were so corruptive to the system that they thought, well, if something wrong goes into the mouth, it will defile ceremoniously and spiritually defile the body. But if the hand touches it, then it's defiled when the hand touches it, and so when it goes into the mouth, it's defiled. But then if the hand touches it, the hand has to be clean so as not to defile it before it gets to the mouth, even if it is the right kind of food. Now, God had said some things in the Old Testament about types of food that could and could not be eaten. But the meticulous details they were using in cleansing their hands had nothing to do with what the Bible taught in the Old Testament. Nothing at all to do with it. They had so detailed this situation that they knew exactly the amount, no less than, water you had to use. and the manner in which you wash the hands, fingers down, then fingers up, and fingers down again, much like, by the way a surgeon will wash his hands now, with the exception of the surgeon uses soap before surgery. It's not that their idea was a bad one in terms of how to wash hands. There are good ways and bad ways to do that. I know, in fact, we've heard the last year or two, it was out before then, but it's become common knowledge now, you wash your hands with soap and you sing happy birthday twice, and when you get through the second time, you have done it long enough. I don't know if there's any science behind that or not, but that's just the conventional wisdom that comes out of the medical community about hand washing today. Not that it's a bad idea. I remember a year or two ago, I was watching some kind of obscure lecture. It was a short lecture in the middle of a TED lecture about not using too many towels, paper towels, when you're drying your hands. And this man was absolutely assured that anybody could use just one single paper towel out of the dispenser, and that'd be enough to completely dry their hands. And he showed a number of times how to do it. I think he used about 10 or 12 in showing it 10 or 12 times how to properly do it. The fact is, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands and drying your hands in a certain way. The problem they had in Jesus' day was they had said, that's not just a good thing to do. That's what you have to do to be right before God. Your salvation depends on it. Which brings you back to that situation I mentioned earlier when you have somebody at the house, and or you're at somebody's house, and they say, by the way, before you eat, you need to go wash up. And you say, well, I washed before I came, I'm fine, thank you very much. And they say, no, go wash your hands, because you realize your salvation depends on this. And then you start looking kind of strangely at them. What do you mean my salvation depends on that? Well, yes. We're having fried chicken. If you pick up your chicken with your hands and they haven't been washed in the right way, you're not just putting bacteria into your mouth, perhaps. You're causing defilement of your body and relationship with God to be torn apart. You've lost your soul. You're bound for hell because you haven't washed your hands. And here's a pamphlet on how to do it. Well, that's just about exactly what the disciples of Jesus were dealing with in Matthew 15 and what Christ himself is dealing with here in Luke chapter 11. So what Jesus does next is the opposite of what so many would do. So many would say, well, that's ridiculous, but I'll go ahead with it. Jesus then goes right to the very core of their problem and says to their face, some things he'll later say in their hearing or to others about them. And that's no small matter. Remember, when you get to Matthew 23 and Christ is speaking in such graphic language against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, referring to them as hypocrites, he's already said these things directly to their face. He's not talking behind their back because he's already said it to their face. And he brings up the problems they have. But then I find humorous this 45th verse. After Christ has just completely excoriated the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocritical. In fact, he calls them hypocrites. The lawyers... Now, by the way, there were Pharisees who were also lawyers. There were lawyers who were also Pharisees. They were a group that were so intermingled sometimes it was hard to know one from the other. But here you have perhaps lawyers who are not Pharisees or scribes. They are a distinct class to themselves, saying, wait a moment, don't drag us into this. You are reproaching us with what you're saying about them. And Jesus makes it very clear. Well, no, woe to you, lawyers, verse 46. Woe to you, lawyers, verse 52. Because really, and this next you can disagree with me about, that's fine. What I've said thus far, I've got the Bible to back me up. But what I'm about to say is a matter of my opinion. But who has the most really at fault in this whole ugly mess of the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers? Well, who's closest to the text? Who's playing fast and loose with the language? Who's changing and parsing the meaning of words? That was the very definition of what the lawyers were supposed to be doing. The lawyers' work gave cover for the scribes to make the interpretations they did. The interpretations the scribes made then gave cover for the Pharisees to enforce these matters upon the people. And what the Pharisees were doing then gave the elders cover to pass these things on from one generation to the next. And all the cover came back to the root problem of these lawyers closest to the text, saying some things that aren't that different than what you hear some people saying today. You find me a difficult issue, a subject that is facing the church today, whether it's women in the worship or instrumental music or charismatic Pentecostal type gifts in the church, or the autonomy of the local congregation, the authority of the elders. Give me an issue or subject and I will show you some lawyers, perhaps not those who have legal degrees, but those who act like lawyers, who have muddied the waters by saying, "We know the text. We know the language. We know the people and the culture of the Bible, and so listen to what we say. We've got a take on this you haven't heard before." And when they get through with their take on things, you're so turned around, you're so upset, you're so completely confused, that many will buy into their completely anti-biblical views. They never say, "Well, forget the Bible." It's coming close to that now. But don't forget the Bible. Just look at it the way we feed it to you. This is what it means. Now, I know this is what it says. For years, we've had difficulty with the denominations acting that way. You've had the question. I have too. How do they deal with the denominations with scripture that says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and then say baptism is not essential to salvation? How can they read, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and say that baptism is not essential to the remission of sins? How can they read baptism also now saves us, and then say baptism does not save us? They have legalistic ways around the language to make it look like what the Bible says is not saying. And they can use words not to bring to light truth. They can use words to obfuscate and hide the truth. That's what the worst of lawyers have always done. Not lawyers, but the worst of lawyers. Using language to confuse. In fact, didn't Truman say, if you can't convince them, confuse them? Well, that's what the worst of lawyers have always done. And that's what they were doing here. And so who's at most to blame? Well, I would make an argument that the problem rested largely upon these lawyers, because they were closer to the text. And like dominoes, it would have fallen in the right way, back to God's will, if the lawyers had said, no, it's kind of like the Constitution today. Many of our problems could be solved if people just said, closest to the text, this is what it says, this is what it means, this is what we must follow. But that's not what the people want. That's oftentimes not the most popular view. That doesn't poll well. And so how do we change what it seems to say to match up with what we wish it did say? That's the work of the lawyers. Then the scribes, well, they make a application based upon it. The Pharisees, they enforce the matter based upon it. The elders, they pass it down generation after generation based on it. But it starts with what the lawyers do with the text. And they had corrupted it so that that completely upended any kind of rationale for truth. A lot of time has gone this evening, but as I say, this text is fascinating in that it has so much we've already known, but it has additional information that is found only here in Luke's account. If you're with us tonight and the invitation is that to which you're subject, please come now as together we stand and sing.